Welcome to Tribecast. I'm Forrest Walden, founder and CEO of Iron Tribe Fitness. And on this podcast, I am going to help you find your tribe and maximize your life. Welcome to another episode of Tribecast. Excited to sit down today with my friend Jim Doggett. You may actually recognize his voice because he was on episode 5 of Tribecast when I brought my podcast equipment to The Gathering, which is a group of men I meet with quarterly for accountability. In fact, we have our next one coming up here in just a few weeks. But we're going to get to spend more time with Jim. We spent just a little bit of time with him because we split it with 5 other guys. But I asked him to come back because he had a lot to share, a lot of wisdom to share. He's a man's man. Really enjoyed getting to know Jim. Let me tell you a little bit about him. He's the member care director for Launch Global. We'll get into what that is and what he does. He's been married for 27 years with 5 kids, and he's also a recent graduate of the Iron Tribe 6-week challenge. So excited to talk about his results in our body portion of the podcast today. So Jim, welcome to the show.
Couldn't be more thrilled to be with you. I've not engaged you yet without some great conversation happening. So thank you for inviting me to this table.
Absolutely. In fact, I remember getting specific feedback from episode 5 of men that were impacted by the way you talked about Kathy and y'all's relationship. So really looking forward to this conversation. But let's start with just who you are, you know, where you come from, what are you doing now? Like, who is Jim Doggett?
Well, I think it is unique in some ways in that I'm from Choctaw County, Alabama, which is a very rural place. There's only 200 folks in my hometown, Gilbertown. It's kind of halfway between Mobile and Tuscaloosa. I tell people it's where they put the logo when they do weather because there's nothing there. It was an interesting place. I did not grow up in a Christian home or a big city for sure. My dad was an imposing figure, and in his history and past, he had been quite a bar fight icon, I suppose, and had some scars to prove it. And it was a lot of fun growing up on a farm, but it was also, you know, rough some days. But he really taught me a lot about how to be a man and how to take on responsibility. A story I love to share when someone asks about where I'm from, my family. I was about 12 or 13 and puberty had hit, and my dad could tell I was going to be a big guy. And he was about 5'10", really muscular because he had pulpwooded growing up. But he could tell I was going to be taller, and we were sitting at the kitchen table one night, and he said, "Jim, one day when you're old enough, we're going to go down here to JT's Palace, which is a local juke joint out in the middle of the woods. And he said, we're going to throw a few back, and then we're going to look for the meanest sumbitches in there. And you and I are going to be a father-son, kick-ass, bar fight team." And I was impressed in a couple ways that will help tell my story. One, I knew that my dad was tough enough to fight anybody in Choctaw County. He had the scars to prove it. But the fact that he wanted me on his team kind of brought something alive in me that day that fuels me still. I was in the middle of that age of questioning, do I have what it takes to be a man? Do I have what it takes I felt like there's no way I could be like my dad. And yet here was, he was inviting me into his world, and he saw something that made him think that I had what it took to be on his team. That had a profound impression on me at that age.
Did y'all ever live out this said interaction?
sadly, we almost, he and I had a rough relationship. Halfway through my senior year of high school, my dad and I got into an argument. And it really came down to I was either going to have to fight my dad or leave home. It was rough. Now, at this point, I had been recruited to play football at Auburn. Now, I know you have affections in that direction.
I do.
I'm an Alabama fan. So I hated Auburn. And yet, Pat Dye was the closest thing to Bear Bryant I had met. And so the truth is, if I had been good enough to be offered a scholarship to Auburn, I would have gone and played. But at this age, I'm being recruited to play at Auburn. I'm not that good, but I don't know it at that time. And here I am. I'm having to face my dad physically or leave home. And I was, even at that point, deathly afraid of him. And I left home. I finished my senior year of high school living with friends, family members, week or two at a time. And that led to another big decision or big turning point in my life. My goal, if I didn't get a scholarship to Auburn, which I didn't, was to walk on at Alabama. Well, now that I'm estranged from my family and there's no financial backing for college, I was forced to go to school wherever I could get a football scholarship. And the only school that offered me a scholarship was Livingston University. It's called West Alabama now. But it was only about 45 miles away from Tuscaloosa. So my plan was I'm going to go be so awesome at Livingston. Tuscaloosa will recognize their mistake, and they will invite me on up to there. Forrest, I went to Livingston. I wasn't even the best right guard on that team. I was second string. It was a much tougher game, and I was a small fish, and it was very eye-opening. But what did happen to me at Livingston was there was a guy there who befriended me. Really, I didn't know it at the time, but for no other reason but to share the gospel with me. He would sit down with me in the cafeteria. Now, this guy was sharp. He was a clean-cut man's man. He wasn't on the football team, but he hung out with football players. He was an athlete. During pickup games of basketball, he was amazing. He could shoot. He could dribble. And yet, he was very humble. I'd never seen somebody that good be that, you know, self-deprecating. He would just, oh, shucks, it was nothing. I'd make some bonehead play under the goal, and he'd be encouraging. And so this guy is being friendly toward me. It made me think, man, I must really be something. If a guy this sharp wants to hang out with me. We were in the cafeteria one day, and I noticed he was letting people go in front of him in the cafeteria line. He had his spot, and he would let people go in front of him, like he was waiting on someone. I get in line, and when I get to him, he joins me. And we continue to walk through the cafeteria line. I'd never seen anybody do that. He had something in his pocket, and he'd pull it out, and he'd look at it, and he'd put it back in his pocket. Put it back in his pocket. I said, Mike, what are you doing? He said, I'm memorizing this verse. I said, memorizing a verse? Are you going to be a preacher or something? He said, no. How can a young man keep his way pure except by the word of God? He said, so here, I want you to hold me accountable. I want to get this word perfect. So he handed me this card. And it's 1 John 5, 11 through 13. The witness is this, that God has given us his son. And in his son is the life. He who has the son has the life. He who does not have the son of God does not have the life. These things were written to you who believe in the name of the son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. Well, Mike would misspeak several key words on that card. And I would correct him and I'd drive home the point. Come to find out, Mike had known this verse for years, but it was one of the little tools he would use to see who might be interested in the gospel. So that led to other conversations, and it led to my conversion. I became a believer at Livingston through his friendship.
And was he on staff with like a campus outreach or anything like that, or
was he just? He was one of the early guys. I heard Olin speak with you on here. He was one of the early founders of Campus Outreach.
Okay.
He went on to pioneer in Augusta, Georgia. He certainly had the gift of evangelism, not just skills that he used. I know a lot of people who say they were led to Christ by Mike. It was, but yes, that was a tremendous time for me. I came into the kingdom in the context of a lot of young, growing, but being poured into young men. There were several football players who either came to Christ or were Christians but were now getting excited about their faith. The first campus outreach meeting that I attended was with Mike, one other football player, and the speaker that Mike brought in. It was four of us. We sat in a circle at a little Sunday school classroom on the church. But as people came to Christ, were being discipled, trained in how to share their faith, by the time I graduated in 4 years, we had a campus meeting that had 300 people at it. There were only 800 on campus at that time. So almost half the campus was showing up to some of our campus outreach meetings. It had had a profound impact on that little campus in town. It was written about in the newspaper, revival comes to small college town. And it was just, I thought, this is just what happens whenever guys share their faith, that other people come, they're trained, they keep doing it. I've come to now see that it was a rare thing. It's happened in other places, but it's not as frequent as I thought it must be during those days. But it was, to start my Christian walk around a lot of sharp people who are fired up and investing in me, and then training me the value of investing in someone else was just—I mean, it was profound. It was a beautiful thing to be a part of.
And that obviously had a huge impact on what you've done professionally ever since then. Before we get into that, I do want to tell you, I've never told you, my whole goal in life was to play football for Auburn. And when I figured out I wasn't good enough or fast enough or strong enough either, the only school I got an offer from was Livingston.
Really?
Yeah. And I was like, oh, do I really want to go to a little school and probably sit on the bench? And so anyway, I went to Auburn. But we do have that in common. So talk about, I mean, Mike, and that impact on you and you seeing discipleship that obviously led to what you're doing professionally even today.
Yeah. Well, it was certainly a very energetic and robust, it was charge hell with a water pistol, you know, kind of talk that me and the guys would sit around. We would pray together early in the morning. We would have quiet times together, and we would almost try to outvision one another and what we were going to do. Some of it is silly. I can remember telling the guys, you know, we're all trying to come up with the most profound way we could have an impact. And I can remember planning even then to be a missionary. I said I would like to train guys, plant disciple makers on the six continents. That was my goal back then. Again, just full of vinegar and, you know, fired up. And yet, it's interesting that my work now touches the continents. And we have teams on four of these continents. And I spend time there regularly. And so what really seemed awesome at the time, then it seemed kind of silly that it was a little overreaching and over-enthusiastic. And yet, God may be up to something. There could be something to that one day. Mm-hmm. So it was. It's great to see how a small group of people who just invested in the right things could have a big impact, I believe.
And so Launch Global is what you're doing now. You were campus outreach at one point, is that correct?
That's right. Well, I have to tell a story because the best part of me isn't in here, it's Kathy. But I was, another rare thing is I was an English major in college. I was the only football player who had ever majored in English. The athletic department had to buy all new books for my classes. But I loved the English literature professors there. There was Betty Jean Tucker was an elderly woman and just an icon in that area for her her skill. She was a big William Faulkner person. And so I loved the English department at Livingston. And so when I graduated college, I had some experience in Africa, summer mission trips. And I originally thought I would just be a missionary in Africa. But there came a point where I felt like that before I could ever get down to the discipleship level with someone who was African, there was like a whole list of things that I had to deconstruct. I mean, they had an immediate thought about a white person they met that it took a long time to really get down. They thought, you're rich, this guy's rich, he'll give me a Bible. There was just a lot to work through when you looked so different. And I started asking the question, is there somewhere in the world I could go where I almost could fit in, that apart from my accent or my background, that I would look the part? That seems to me to be a more effective place to do ministry. So I'm not saying that's a principle, but it was the way I was thinking. So I told my missions pastor, and he said, you know, maybe Russia. And so I started praying about it. And then he came back to me a couple weeks later, and he said, there's a spot in Romania, Eastern Europe, which borders Russia, and they need an English person to speak and teach English to a Romanian pastor there. He's very influential, and he needs to take some seminary courses that are only offered in English. So he needs someone to live with him and just teach him English. Now, the only thing I knew about Romania at that point was Nadia Comăneci had scored the perfect 10 when I was, I don't know, 8 years old or something in the Olympics. And so I thought, well, maybe that's a cool place. So I, within a matter of days, decided I'm going to spend my next year in Romania teaching English to this pastor. I fly over. It is cold. This is January of 91. The Gulf War is just about to break out. There's this blizzard in Romania where for almost 2 weeks straight, frigid temperatures, snow blowing horizontally. I'm a guy from Alabama. I've never seen anything like it. It was a very hard place. Everyone lived in these 15-story block, cinder block apartment buildings, trash everywhere, dark, cold, running water every other day, hot water every other day you had water. It was a harsh, stark environment. But I heard about a girl from Birmingham who wanted to be a missionary there. And I said, I have got to meet the woman who would come to this difficult, challenging place. She must be godly. She must be tough. And she can't be looking for much. Maybe I can marry her. This was a thought process. So sure enough, I come back from Romania, meet Kathy, and we were married 7 months later. It was that fast. Both of us had graduated college. Another interesting part of this story, we had both been members at the same church and had never met. She was in the singles class at Briarwood. I was in the college class and had been there for years, and we had never met one another. It took me going to Romania and her committing to Romania for us to even meet. And then we were married. Our goal was to join a team that was headed into Romania on a missions team. We get pregnant with our firstborn, Jake, and different health issues with lead levels in the water there, a lot of different things. Our mission board asked us to consider somewhere else, that infants weren't, they, in their opinion, was not a good idea in Romania at that time. So I said I would pray about it. I was really disappointed. A couple days later, Curtis Tanner, the director of campus outreach, saw me in the hall and says, hey, Jim, what are you doing? And I said, well, I don't know. You know, a week ago I was going to Romania, and now we're pregnant, and we're not going to go to Romania. We don't know where we're going to go. We're praying about it. He said, well, I have something that might interest you. He said, while you're praying about it, would you come? We have a lot of campus outreach staff who want to go to the mission field. They're raising their support, and they kind of need a coach, a shepherd, a leader to help them get there. And no one here knows exactly all they need, but you've just gone through that process. Maybe you could help them while you're figuring this out. And I said, yeah, that sounds interesting. So I went on staff with campus outreach. Just temporarily, I thought, until I could figure out where I was headed. I was there for 16 years, and in that time met literally, I'm not exaggerating, literally thousands of students who were graduating, and they would meet with me to help figure out what their plan was for how they could do ministry, how they could multiply their lives, either in business or in ministry or overseas. We would have meetings to discuss their wiring, their gifts. How did God put you together? He would never wire you up one way and then expect you to have your impact in some totally unrelated way. He is a God of order. You're not limited by your strengths and weaknesses, but they do tell a story. They're a part of the narrative. You are a part of a body. And so I would have that conversation over and over and over again, trying to help folks uncover what it was that they felt like they were created to offer and contribute. And that was very satisfying and meaningful to me. A lot of folks all over the globe now are had that conversation or one like it. And it led to just a spike in my own interest about how people are wired differently. 1 Corinthians 12 had a huge impact on me. It's the, 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Everybody knows that one. Mm-hmm. But right before that, there's this conversation going on among body parts. And we even see here how evil pursues giftedness. At one point, the ear says, "Oh, well, I'm not an eye, so I'm not a part of the body." And Paul says, "No, where would the body be if there were no ears? We need eyes, we need ears. You need to contribute." The next paragraph, we see the head say, "Well, I'm the head. I have no need of you," to the foot. "Foot, I have no need of you. I'm the head." So in these two paragraphs, we see the two ways evil primarily pursues giftedness. He either makes you feel inferior about your gift, that it's not as good as anyone else's, and therefore tries to get you in that ditch, or he might want you to feel superior about your gift. You're better than other people. I don't think evil really cares which of those ditches you get in. If he can make you feel inferior, or if he can make you feel superior, he has done a disservice to the body, because what is needed is someone who understands, I have something to contribute, but I'm not everything, and I have weaknesses that I need other people to contribute to me. And so this idea of being on a team, I have something to contribute, and then I have something that I gain from others, is a very valuable part of our humanity. It's what works in community. I saw it played out in my tribe not long ago. This is just a part of the human condition. We all crave to know, what is it we should contribute? And is it true that my weaknesses are not going to be my undoing, that someone else can help me in the areas that I'm not good? So that is what I have done really now for over 30 years. 16 years with Campus Outreach, 4 or 5 in a consulting role in my own consulting group, and then since then with a company called Booster, which I think you've met or about to get to meet even more,
yep.
I heard, and now recently the last 5 years with Launch Global. Launch Global has a lot of ties to Campus Outreach. The founder is a former Campus Outreach staff guy, so the cultures are similar, and that message of you have something to contribute and your weaknesses need not be your undoing is consistent in each of the places I've been, and I get to be one of the guys who champions that truth.
Well, in fact, that's how I first met you, when I was building my team here at Iron Tribe and really getting into what are the right personality profile testing, how do I hire, how do I build teams. I started hearing your name from Cord and other guys saying, Jim's really the master at this, and this is what he's taught us. So I don't think we ever worked directly together, but guys, you had impacted my ability to build my business and build my team around people's strengths. And to your point, not trying to take someone's strength and say, now go operate over here apart from your strength. That's a recipe for disaster. Mm-hmm. So you've counseled thousands of people. You've helped people identify their strengths. You're in a position where you are directly impacting several continents with launching the gospel and really member care. Obviously, you are pouring into your staff, right, and making sure that they're effective. So in your leadership role and everything you're doing, obviously, just from a format of this show, I want to talk about what you're doing across body and balance and being and how that helps you be a more effective leader in your role and wherever God has you. So let's talk about body, because it wasn't very long ago, after me biting my tongue from the first year of really getting to know you, where I kind of invited you to come, do a 6-week challenge at Iron Tribe. Just kind of talk to me about that and what the process has been, and really what I'm after. I want to know how it makes you more effective in all areas of your life.
Sure. Well, I'm not saying mine is a narrative that ought to be reproduced, but I will tell you the truth. This is what happened with me. And I told you I was not good enough to play at Auburn, but I was an athlete in those days, played college football. Now, I had the knee surgeries and shoulder surgeries to prove it. I had 4 knee operations, 3 on one leg, 1 on another. by Dr. Andrews, who is our team orthopedic surgeon. I had a shoulder operation by him. And while I love football to this day, it had taken a toll on my body I guess about 12 years ago now, I'm 53, at 41, I had to have double knee replacement.
Wow.
And I chose to do it simultaneously because someone had told me, knee replacement is so hard and painful, a lot of people get one done and they won't do the other, and that puts a lot of pressure on the bad one. Anyway, one narrative I have is, being from Choctaw County and a Doggett, there is this unhealthy propensity to just do whatever's harder and call it manliness. And that was certainly at play there. Anyway, I had double knee replacement. I had a successful replacement. I'm the poster child for how well those things can go. But I guess I had tasted the athlete. I knew that wasn't satisfying as a life purpose. And somewhere along the way, Forrest, I got it in my mind, those days are past. I'm now a washed up former athlete, and my gifts are more at the table, speaking, talking, connecting at a heart level with men. I don't have to be an athlete to do that. So gradually I went into a slide physically. I gained weight. It was, I only shopped at Big and Tall, and it even got to where I would have to look for particular Big and Talls that would carry clothes that I could wear. My family loved me. I was deeply satisfied in a lot of those relationships. But personally, I believed that those days are over, and I just need to stay alive until I'm dead, and my future, in heaven, I'll have a new body, and it'll be great, but it's over. I'm out of the game. I just need to use the gifts I have and be done with it. Well, some different people at different times in my life would try to either push me or shame me that I wasn't a better steward of my temple or whatever. And because of my own hard-headedness or my lack of spiritual maturity, call it what you will, but those things were off-putting to me. I go on this gathering, and I'm around men that I admire, and who all are being very authentic about their gifts, but also their challenges and their families. And I hear you, I hear Cord, I hear Olin. And then somebody made the comment, it may have even been you, that all of them were Iron Tribe guys. I was the only one who wasn't. Well, my first thought was, well, yeah, they're all, young and still athletic. I'm too old, I'm too far gone, I'm too broken, too heavy, too old, too broken. Well, you really did. You invited me into. You told me, and it was after I shared that I was kind of in a dark patch. I was in a lull. The ministry's going fine. My support's okay. Family's doing okay. But I just feel kind of lifeless, like I'm just showing up and not much happening. I kind of shared my heart with you. And in a kind way, you invited me to pay attention to the body part. And I immediately thought, I might do something, but I certainly am not going to do Iron Tribe. That's for fanatics. Look at those freaks. They're way too athletic. I'm nowhere close to that. I can't do it. And I said, that's just probably too intense. I can't do that. You were kind. You didn't push me, but you invited me and said, hey, I think you ought to try it. Well, I went home, prayed about it, and I actually felt like the Father, my kind Father, was inviting me into something. I think he was inviting me into something to really undo a lie that I was believing. I was believing I was too old. I was being impacted in the Word at that time through about Joshua. Early in Joshua's book and about Joshua's leadership, he is told several times, be strong and courageous. Moses tells him, be strong and courageous. Lead these people into the promised land. God meets with Joshua, says, be strong and courageous. I'm with you. Lead these people into their land. The people say to him, we will follow you. Those who don't follow you, we will deal with them. Only be very strong. Be strong and courageous, and we will follow you. So that was over and over, strong and courageous. And I felt like the Father was inviting me into this picture of being strong and courageous, whatever that meant for me. What I heard him saying to me was, Jim, be strong and courageous. Show up. That became my motto for that 42-day challenge. Mm-hmm. I went to the first class. I thought, they're going to kick me out. I'm not going to have to worry anymore. I can't do some of these moves. They had me getting on the floor. Burpees, first day. And I'm like, there is just a guy of my substantial girth and bad knees. I can't do this. But it was not difficult that day for me to show up, be strong, and have courage. That turned into the next workout and the next one. The diet, I thought, this is the most restrictive, idiotic thing I've ever seen. I can't believe I have to separate the egg yellow from my egg white. This is ridiculous. I did have a little bit of a bad attitude. And yet, over and over, Jim, be strong and courageous, show up. I did not cheat once on my diet. I will also admit, and I hope to an audience that will be understanding, I had an unhealthy pattern of kind of unwinding at the end of the day with a great adult beverage. Mm-hmm. That became my comfort, my rest, my slowdown. And there's no alcohol on the 42-day challenge. And I'm like, there is no way. None of this is matching up with me. I didn't cheat on the food. I didn't cheat on the alcohol goal. I followed the plan. I showed up. I was amazed at what started happening almost immediately. I started losing weight. I felt better. My sleep, that was the first thing I noticed, was I sleep so much better. Before, I was getting up four or five times a night to go to the bathroom. Sometimes wouldn't be able to go back to sleep. It was just and I just thought I'm old and that's the way life is now. I was sleeping great. My wife notices I'm having to buy clothes. It was a profound transformation that happened for me. Of course, I'm in a lot of circles. I got a lot of comments. And what blew me away was this is not because I did anything but accepted an invitation. You invited me in kindly. The Father invited me into something, and it has radically changed my life. I consider myself back in the game. Mm. I don't play football at Livingston or Auburn or Alabama, but I'm back in the game and I feel better. And it helps me in a lot of other areas. I know, going too long.
No, it's great. So your energy's up. Your cognitive ability has to be increased just because of the fact you're sleeping more soundly.
Yes.
So all of that equips you to be a more effective leader, not only at work, but in your home, like with your kids, with your wife, and just modeling it. Even if you never say anything about it.
Yes. It's, I used to call things I used to call ADD, not being able to stay focused for very long. You know, there's something about being a little healthier mm-hmm. and cleaner that, I can execute tasks. I'm taking on some bigger challenges and some bigger goals because I consider myself back in the game.
Okay, so in that 6 weeks, and of course that's just your kickoff, that's not the beginning and the end, but in that 6 weeks you dropped 35 pounds, was that?
33 pounds. And again, I was, I know we didn't talk about it as a tribe, but it was very satisfying. Everyone around me was also doing well, and they were encouraging to me. They probably thought it was laughable that I wasn't accomplishing near as much during a workout, maybe as some of them were. Some of them are really gifted athletes, and yet the weight was coming off mm-hmm. rapidly. And again, it was such a dramatic change in lifestyle that now I had been out of the challenge for a month, and I had my week of trying to have fun eating again like I used to, and it's just not fun anymore. Mm-hmm. I'm being honest. I now desire, almost crave cleaning up things. And I go out to eat at a restaurant now where for those 42 days I would take my meal with me mm-hmm. into a lunch meeting or something. So yes, I am relaxed. This feels sustainable. And yet there's almost a hunger and a desire to do it right, to put better fuel in my body and make it more efficient. So I don't know how far this is going to go, But I like where I am right now, and I'm excited about trying to get my kids more into it. I have to be careful. They have seen such a flip, such a switch in their dad. They're probably not. They roll their eyes a little bit, but I so want them to experience something better than the pattern I'd given them before.
All right, so very cool story. It's been very satisfying for me to see you embrace it the way that you have and love that it's a part of your story now. And because you are so impactful for others, you being fit and energetic and more equipped to give more means that I get to contribute to your ministry. So that's a huge blessing to me. All right, let's transfer over into balance. You've been married 27 years. You got 5 kids. Talk to me about how winning at home, if nothing else, winning at home is one of the most important things. You can't, be winning converts on 4 continents and be losing the game at home and consider yourself successful. So just talk to me about balance, your relationship with Kathy, being a father of 5, and how that grounds you as a leader.
Well, I've referenced already my youthful energy to charge hell with a water pistol and be all that. I can remember early in my married life thinking that very clearly that it's my role as a young husband to model perfectly for my wife what a good disciple looks like. To in areas where I see that she might be lacking, it would be good for me to disciple her or point out ways that she could grow and be better. It's a very arrogant posture that I was taking, but I promise much of it was out of ignorance. I thought that's what young Christian godly men ought to do. They ought to set the standard high and model everything perfectly and well. And I had some gifts that were visible gifts, and so I would use those. My wife is in the background, She doesn't want the spotlight, content for me to be there, but has no desire to be there. And I love that about her. She certainly was not competing with me for any stages early. But I saw her way as a deficit, and that I needed to get her to have more faith like me, to be more courageous, do these bold things. And again, in my arrogance, I don't know how safe I was. Of course, I wasn't abusive to my family at all, but I was always challenging them to more. And I don't know, the Father just used a few things with me to humble me. One was the story I shared on the last podcast where I had spent some money and I was hiding it from my wife. Our commitment was to pay off credit cards and I had left a balance for several months. And then I told my wife. I didn't want to, but a friend of mine said, you need to tell her. And I expected her to be angry. Here I am, Mr. Standard Setter, Mr. Standard Bearer, with such a high bar for everyone in the family, and yet I have a secret that I haven't lived up to my own standard. And I expected her to be upset at me. I expected her to be fearful because she's a more worried person about finances anyway. I expected it to be my undoing. Her response to me was so beautiful, was so kind, was so generous, that it just took me aback. And I said, sweetie, how in the world could you, you got to explain this to me. And she shared that as I had been honest about a weakness of mine, that it had endeared me to her, that it had given her courage about ways that she might not be what she wanted to be, and that it was life-giving to her for her partner to admit a weakness. That began for us a journey for me of seeing that my being real about my weaknesses is having far more impact than the image I was trying to hold up and maintain otherwise. I blew it with one of my kids one time. I had a child, my 4th-born was afraid of the dark. And I'm sure all my kids were afraid of the dark, but I'd noticed it with my 4th-born. And I had told him, hey, quit being afraid of the dark. God is just as present in the dark as he is in daylight. The Bible says, fear nothing but God. I had all the verses. I put all the pressure on. And I came down to one night, I asked Charlie to run down to my car and bring my cell phone to me. And he ran down the steps, but he didn't go into the basement. He went into another room, came back up the steps, and said, "Dad, your cell phone's not in the car." Well, I had seen what he had done. He had not gone into the basement where he knew the car was. He'd gone into another room. And I asked him, "Charlie, why didn't you go to the basement like I asked you to get my phone?" And he said, "Well, because I'm afraid of the dark." And I kind of unloaded on him. I went through all those verses again. I also told him, "Now you're in trouble for lying because you lied to me." And so I punished him. And we kind of had rules in our house. If you lie, it increases the punishment. So I spanked him. Well, I go to bed that night, Forrest, and I look at the back of my eyelids at the end of this day, and it's as if the kind Heavenly Father takes me to the woodshed. Because what God did was He reminded me that when I was Charlie's age and even older, I was afraid of the dark. Now, I dare not let my daddy know it. I dare not let anybody in my family know it. But I was terrified of the dark, and I would do anything to avoid being in the dark. And so it dawned on me, even though I'm a Christian, even though I now follow Christ, and my heritage is going in a different direction than the one I grew up in, and yet I was a clearer reflection of my earthly father in my parenting at that moment than I was of my heavenly father. Mm. I said, "Lord, if you'll let me live till in the morning, I'll do my best." And next morning, got up, went to breakfast, and I told Charlie, I said, "Son, I'm sorry. I said, I was pretty hard on you last night, and here's something you don't know. When I was your age and even older, I was afraid of the dark. I said, but I'm not afraid of the dark anymore. I'm sorry for punishing you, and here's what I want you to do. If you are ever afraid of the dark in the future, come get me. I will go with you into whatever you're fearful about. I would be happy to do that." My parenting is more profound and has had a greater impact out of my weaknesses, Forrest. My admitting my weaknesses to my children have been more healthy, I believe, and helpful for them than any high bar or standard I set and held them to it. Now, should we have standards? Absolutely. Should we challenge ourselves? Of course. But I think they can see a clearer picture of the gospel through me being honest about my own weaknesses and still being okay. My weaknesses need not be my undoing in the gospel. I think that has led to healthy conversations with my kids, with Kathy. Are we perfect? Of course not. I'd love to tell you that one thing alone changes everything. No, we still have much to grow on, but I hope we are a safe place. Our family is a safe place for you to be honest about a challenge or a weakness.
So that's a theme for you. I mean, you talked about it with both organizations you worked for, in your relationship with Kathy, as your relationship as a father. Like, this whole being honest, being real, being transparent is really your theme.
Well, it is a narrative that I have been invited into that I was reluctant to embrace, and the Father over and over and over again affirms it. And so, I think a person like me, my story is going to be, he was weak and he trusted. He showed up.
Well, I have experienced that with you just being in our gatherings, and I think that's what makes an accountability group so beautiful, is you can expose your weaknesses to other men who are going to be encouragers, accountability partners, that you know will pray for you. And we've talked about multiple times on the show just the importance of having a group like that in your life. And so I appreciate you entering into my story and giving me the freedom to be vulnerable. And you know, one way I was able to do that recently was the podcast I did on my own depression.
Profound. It deeply impacted me hearing your story.
It was not something I wanted to do. You know, just like you, you don't want to own up to some of your own junk. It's a lot easier and more attractive to say, "I've got it all together," and I would rather you continue to think that I have it all together. But the amount of response and feedback and other people saying, Forrest, I'm there, or I've been there, or I think I might be going there. I mean, hundreds of responses to that. So you've been an encouragement in that. So let's wrap this up. And it's, you know, the being portion of Jim Doggett started from the moment you started on this podcast. There's that's what I love about you is Christ is just all through who you are and what you do. But similarly to what I talked about with Olin and maybe even David Platt is sometimes when it's your profession, you can almost separate it from being something, a personal experience. So how do you safeguard your relationship with Christ that just undergirds all these other domains of your life?
Yes, thank you, because it is true. I was so grateful you had this platform. For me to hear Platt say his story blew me away, because Platt, in the missionary circles I run in, is like, you know, he is the hero, you know, even hear that he had a struggle was just very affirming to me. It was kind. But it is true, when it's your everyday job, it is easier to look better because people are implying that, you know, people are inferring that all of your disciplines are in place and you're growing. And I can admit, there are times, even though I use the word in every conversation I have about wiring or gifting or team building, I'm using scriptures throughout that. And yet there are times and periods where I have not been faithful to get in the word myself. Mm. And so the danger there, as I see it, is you can feel like you're doing pretty good, and there's something at the foundation that might be leaking or getting a crack in it. And I really believe that led to me adopting the unhealthy untruth that my body was too far gone and I wasn't a candidate for improvement. And yet, being invited in, the scriptures played a part in that. I felt like the Lord was connecting with me in His Word, giving me courage through Joshua. So it's easy for someone in full-time ministry to look like all that's really good, but to be honest, there is no shortcut. There is no shortcut to intimacy with Christ. And I have a lot of ammunition to be intimate with Christ because I have a lot of flaws. I have a lot of weaknesses and things that I have done poorly. And so now that I recognize that repentance is actually a pathway to intimacy with me. Now I see it that way. In the past, repentance meant I had messed up, I had done something wrong, and if I'd had my act together, I wouldn't have to do it. But now I have to repent, so it was a loss. Mm-hmm. I actually truly see repentance now as an invitation into deeper intimacy with Christ. So I'm looking in the scriptures now not for just another layer of things I gotta do or should do or have to obey. Now I see when the Word says I should be doing this and I'm not doing it, I recognize there's an opportunity here for me to repent and then benefit as I am admitting that I'm missing what the Word is saying I should be doing. I'm inviting the Father in, and His gospel covers me, and then I can get up and walk stronger. I'm not saying I'm at 1,000, of course not, but just that simple paradigm shift of repentance used to be something I should avoid at all costs because it meant I failed. I see it now as a kind invitation into deeper intimacy with Christ. He knows what it feels like to crave connection and intimacy and not have it. Remember the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted His men close to Him. He wanted them to be with Him when He was hurting and when He had some confusion creeping in. He wants clarity. He wanted men with Him. And they fall asleep. What He tells me in that now is, if I'm crying out to Him that I want to be with Him, there is no way He's not coming. He knows what it feels like to crave intimacy and not have it from His men. Jim, when you desire it, I'm coming. I'm not going to leave you outside. I'm going to invite you in. I'm going to be with you. That simple truth has made it not drudgery for me to get in the Word every day. It's an invitation. It's an invitation into more that I'm 53. I have walked with Christ now longer than I've walked as a lost person, and yet I feel like some of the ground I'm covering now is as fresh and beautiful and alive and life-giving as anything I've ever done. I'm experiencing deeper intimacy with Christ through my own brokenness.
Man, that's super encouraging. I really appreciate you sharing that. I want to bring up one other thing just because I know it from your story. You talk about intimacy and this fellowship that you have with Christ. I know one of the things you did recently that was impactful was a silent retreat. Mm-hmm. So just talk about maybe your biggest takeaway. I think it was 3 days with no talking.
That's right.
Just you and the Lord, and you go away and you're with a group of people, but you can't talk.
That's right.
Just tell me a little bit about that and what the impact was.
Yeah. This is the weirdest sounding, out of left field. I mean, in my Christian experience, I mean, weirdos hundreds of years ago went on silent retreats. That's just the picture I had. But then a group in my church had decided, we're going to do this. We're going to go on a silent retreat. And I'm friends with some of them. And they invited Kathy and me to go. And I felt like, well, you know, I'm in this season of repentance. I'll even say something about that. And so maybe this will be a good time for me, for the Lord to give me some new stuff to repent of. Well, to back up a little bit, during the summer of last year, I had helped do a Battle for the Heart event in Thailand. We had taken to some missionaries over there this great four-day retreat where we're being intimate and talking about weaknesses. And it was a beautiful time, Battle for the Heart. I would suggest it for anybody. While I was there, I became aware in my own heart of this addiction I have, Forrest, of being seen by others as heroic. Mm. I want to be the hero of the story. And the Lord began to show me how addicted to this I want to be the hero I was. And it led me, beginning last summer, into this season of repentance. Anytime I would see that I was being dinged, I called it, for because I wasn't being observed or seen or taken as a hero, I noticed I would get defensive and I would try to repent. Anytime my kids roll their eyes when I'm talking to them, it would ding me. It would make me feel like they should be listening to me. I'm the hero here. And they would have none of it. Anytime I felt like Kathy was frustrated with my leadership or a decision I made or something I did or didn't do, I would get defensive. I'd want to explain to her that the hero was busy or the hero was whatever. And so the Lord kindly took me through a season, and I was repenting much. It was happening often. And I'm getting weary of it. And so here we're coming to this silent retreat. By the end of October, we're having it during the 3 days around Halloween or something. And I'm even asking the Lord, Lord, please give me something new. I want to go on this silent retreat. I want you to give me something new that I can learn and grow in, because this heroic repentance is getting really old. So here we go on this event. And yes, we were with about 20 people from our church, but there's a strict discipline of silence. You have meals together, you don't talk. Anyway, after the first 4 hours, my mind starts slowing down a little bit. I'm starting to detox and decompress, and they want you to journal, so I'm writing things down that I want to get out of my head. And I'm starting to finally hear a little bit from the Lord, maybe. Or it's at least getting quiet now. And I'm out in the woods. I've picked this great spot away from everybody out in the woods. We're in the mountains of southeast Tennessee. It's gorgeous this time of year, around October. It was phenomenal. So I'm in the holy wooded cathedral. I'm beginning to hear from the Lord, and I'm just waiting. I can't wait. He's going to give me something new. And he started bringing to mind ways that even that day I had craved being seen by others as heroic. Mm. It almost undid me. I was like, Lord, I am so sorry. I am so sorry that I keep doing this. I thought you'd give me something new. I get it. I need to keep working on this. And then, Forrest, it was like the Father said, now, I didn't hear anything audibly, but it was as real as any audible conversation I've had. It was in a voice that I didn't recognize or in my head, and it was words that I don't choose myself. So I fully believe it was the Father communicating with me. And he said, Jim, who made you? Now remember, for 30 years, I've been in the identity business, helping people understand who made them and what his purposes were. But he's asking me, Jim, who made you? Well, you did, Lord. I know you made me. You made all things, but you made me in your image. Jim, who made you do you think I'm surprised that you crave being heroic, being seen as heroic? I said, yes, Lord, I'm sorry. I know you're not surprised by my sin there, but I'm sorry. I need to stop, and I'm trying, and it's hard. Jim, do you think I'm surprised that you struggle with that? And I said, well, I guess not, but Lord, I'm sorry. And he said, Jim, what if I made you to crave heroic? I am heroic. I've created you in my image. What if I want you to be heroic? But Jim, your problem is you want other people to see you as heroic. What if I saw you as heroic? I said, oh Lord, you don't see me as heroic. I know you don't. That's impossible. Of course you don't. Jim, what if I saw you as heroic? And I said, Lord, that would be the ultimate. What more do you want, Jim? What more do you require? Lord, if you ever said I was heroic, that'd be enough. I'd never need to hear it from anybody else. Do you need it from your wife? Do you need it from your kids if you hear it from me? And I said, Lord, that's too much. That's too much. I can't even bear that thought. He said, Jim, I created you in my image. It is enough that I know how I made you and that you are created to be heroic. Your problem is you want it from other people. And I was, Forrest, I was undone. I was weeping. It was as beautiful and intimate. And I hate sharing it because it sounds like me and God got this great little side gig over here. But honestly, that is where he took me. Well, to fast forward the story, I'm sharing a room with my wife at this silent retreat, but we are not talking to one another. We are following the rules, and I think I said something about toothpaste without thinking one morning. But anyway, we are following the rules. We're not talking to each other. And I know something's going on with Kathy. I can just tell that the Lord is meeting with her in her silent part of the woods, wherever or she went to a garden. I know something's going on. I can tell. And every day she comes in from her time of walking, and she starts putting these leaves, these beautiful colored leaves, by her on her bedside table. And she put a sheet of paper over and in another leaf. And then so she's has this growing stack of leaves there by her bedside. And I'm curious what this is, but my wife is drawn to beauty. And I said, I bet she's going to press those, put them in a frame or something. That's great. Well, after this three-day retreat, and the Lord continues to meet with me and her, we're on our ride home. And I'm telling her, I'm the talkative one, and I'm telling her what I'm learning and hearing, but she's also talkative now. She's telling me all these things the Father's been showing her and how he's been showing her. He's pursuing her, and she does not think of herself as a lovely person, as a beautiful person, and yet the Father pursued her for 3 days, telling her how beautiful she was. And she said, Jim, you tell me that. But that's what Christian husbands are supposed to tell their wives. So she has a hard time believing it, hearing it from me. And so she was just really getting into it, telling me about these beautiful gifts the Father would give her. I'd be walking along, and he would be telling me he's pursuing me and my beauty. And then he'd give me a leaf that was just beautiful. And he'd give it to me as a gift. And I took it back to my room, and I put it in this stack. And I have a stack of beautiful leaves that God wanted me to have. And I'm like, wow, my wife has just met with God in a profound way. We stop at this outlet mall because she needs some outfits. The holidays are coming up. And she's in her favorite store shopping. And I'm in that great place, those couches up by the counter where you pay. And they're soft. And that's where the men sit while the women are out there back there shopping and trying on stuff. I'm sitting there on this couch, just content. The Lord has made me so full. I've just heard from my wife. I open my eyes, and at eye level, right there in front of the cash register, there is a stand with all kinds of necklaces on it. And the most beautiful one on that stand was this long chain gold necklace that had a beautiful gold leaf at the bottom of it. And it was as if the Father said, I want Kathy to have it, and I want you to give it to her. And so I said, yes. And so while Kathy's trying on clothes, I'll go over there buy this thing, put it in my pocket, hide it from her. She comes up, we buy the clothes, we leave. We go to dinner. We're at dinner, and we're still talking, and we're both just so full. And she's telling me more about these leaves that she and how the father pursued her. And I said, well, sweetie, the father had one more leaf for you. And I reach in my pocket, and I pull out. It wasn't an expensive gift, but I gave her this beautiful leaf that looked like one in her stack even, and she starts tearing up. And then she said to me, she said, the Father pursues me through beauty. He has given you to me to pursue me in my beauty. And she said, and when you give me things like this, I see you as heroic.
Mm.
Oh. And I felt like that was as beautiful a picture of marriage as maybe I'll ever experience. That when I die to being seen as heroic and just say that it's enough that God sees me, it frees me up to be generous and alert and open to something He might want me to do. And then I'm obedient and do that thing, and it blesses my wife. It's an echo from the Father in her direction, and she repeats an echo back to me from the Father that is what I long for all along. This is what marriage can be. Now, is it that way every day since then? No. Kathy and I still will argue. But I was given such a beautiful picture of what marriage can be as we surrender and hear from the Lord what He says about us and then generously give who we are to our mate. There's something thermonuclear dynamic that can happen in that. And I'm just very grateful to have experienced it.
Mm. Well, I've heard that story before, and it was worth, I'm glad I asked you, I'm blessed just hearing it again. Thank you, you've been so gracious with your time. Everything we touched on, I just know is going to be deeply impactful today. I just thank you for being on, Jim. You've blessed us.
Forrest, you are a friend that has, in a short period of time, has had a profound impact on my heritage. My grandchildren, not yet born, will benefit from the way you have given yourself to me, and I'm very grateful.
Well, my honor. Thank you.